I'm going to be looking at the entire narrative that my brother read for us from Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, but I'm going to focus just a little bit extra on verse 20 of chapter 1, where we read God's word as follows. Then Job arose. He rent his mantle, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. Then Job arose, rent his mantle, shaved his head, and fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. May he again add his blessing to the hearing, the reading, and the preaching of his word again this afternoon. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, gathered here in Jordan with me this afternoon, if you know your Bible a little bit, and if you have even a small working knowledge of Reformed theology, you will know of the two wills of God. Well, actually, there's only one will of God. But that one will of God can be identified or distinguished into two different aspects. There is, in the first place, there is God's revealed will. And that is the will of God for us as he has revealed it in Scripture. But then there's also the hidden will of God. And that will of God, God works out as he develops his entire plan of salvation. And most of that he does not share with us. There are many things in life that we can see only through a glass darkly. And as concrete example of that, that hidden will, I could use, for instance, the current coronavirus pandemic. We, along with the entire world, have been plunged into untold difficulties. Jobs are lost, incomes are lost, businesses are lost, and even lives are lost. And we have no explanation for it. Oh, we know that nothing comes to us by chance, and that everything comes to us from God's divine providence. And we know that God works together all things for the good of those who love him. And so we know that this calamity is sent by God, but we have no idea why, and we have no certainty concerning the extent of the worldwide devastation, nor do we know how long it will last. God, in his wisdom, for reasons known only to him and not revealed to us, has brought great calamity upon the world, closing even the houses of worship, and we know not what God's purpose is in the matter. Oh, we know that even this pandemic is the direct consequence of sin in the world, but beyond that, we need to be silent, because God has not revealed his will for this pandemic to us. We are prone to cry out, "Why, God? Why?" But the question will go unanswered. The answer as to why the world and even the family of God is called upon to suffer in this way remains with the hidden things of God. However, we have also our Bibles, and therein we find the revealed will of God. And although Scripture does not tell us why some of these things happen, the Bible does tell us how we are to respond to the things that happen. And now, to that end, to help us to understand, I want to examine with you that old patriarch Job. Job was called upon by God to suffer, and in his suffering was to an extent that few, if any, will ever experience. Our own human suffering pales in comparison to that which Job endured. And I remind you that in Job's case, we know the cause of his suffering because we have the answer in our Bibles, but Job did not know. All that Job knew was that his life had suddenly, without explanation, become exceedingly difficult and painful. And although he knew God's hand had a part in his suffering, he knew not why. Job knew not why he suffered, but he knew how he was to respond to God in his suffering. And so now, for God's glory and for our benefit and for the comfort in the building up of the Church of Jesus Christ, also in times of great hardship, I want to administer God's word to you this afternoon using as my theme Job's test. Job's test. We will first of all examine the trial itself, and then we want to consider Job's response to the trial. Then we want to see the hand of God and the hand of Satan in the trial. And then finally, we want to consider the response of Job's wife to the trial. So Job's test, with the trial, the Job's response to the trial, the hand of God and the hand of Satan in the trial, and then the response of Job's wife. You know the story. Even our little children, I'm sure, if you parents, if you ask them, even our children can tell the salient points of the narrative. Satan had been given permission by God to put Job's faith to the test. And when we read the narrative, we see that Satan launches his attack with bewildering ferocity and rapidity. With hardly even a breath in between each calamity, we hear the repetitive phrase, "while he was still speaking," used by the messengers who bring the bad news to Job. And the narrative shows how quickly and how ferociously Satan set his plans in motion. Satan was determined to bring Job to his knees. So now, Job is on trial. But what we need to understand here is that Job is on trial not merely for himself, but the cause of religion, if I may say it that way. The cause of religion itself is represented in him. Although Job is totally unaware of it, the cause of God on earth is on trial. Job is profoundly ignorant of the spiritual significance of the tragic circumstances in his life. He feels the terrible pressure of his heavy sorrows, but he is not aware that his burdens have been sent upon him as a test of his character. He knows nothing of Satan's malicious intentions to prove his piety to be false, nor does he know anything of the sovereign purpose of God, who intends to prove that Job's faith is real. But over, under, and around all that is taking place is the fact that the test here is not so much of Job, but of Christianity. Satan is determined to prove Job's faith to be real only in prosperity, while God will prove his faith to be real even in adversity. And so with Job as a pawn, if I may, with Job as a pawn, so to speak, the battle between God and Satan is on. You know, humanly speaking, it is with some trembling apprehension that we see such power which God granted to the devil. It troubles us that God gives Satan such freedom to use such vicious power against that unsuspecting patriarch. "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Behold, he is in your hand." That troubles us somewhat, for despite the strength of Job's faith, the contest here between him and Satan seems fearfully unequal. We would be terrified at such possibilities were it not for the fact that we know that the tempter is limited and restrained by an almighty God. We have been reassured from Scripture that Satan cannot carry out his attacks unchecked. He must have permission from the Most High before he can touch Job at all to harm him or to lay his hand upon anything that he has. And even when that permission is given, we see that it is still within fixed limits. For example, when Job's property was put at Satan's disposal, it was with the accompanying restriction, "only do not lay hands upon his person." And now when Job's own person was also open to Satan's power, it was with the added caveat, "but spare his life." And so we are comforted to know of God's control over Satan's power. We know all that from our Bibles, but people of God, Job didn't know that. Job didn't know that his faith was on trial, nor did he know that God would enable him to emerge victorious for God's own glory. But nevertheless, even with all these limitations, Satan was given great latitude, and the assault which he makes upon Job was a frightful one. My dear people of God, as we come to this part in the history of Job, that trial is on. God opens the hedge of protection around Job, and Satan does his utmost to prove his contention that Job serves God only because God has blessed him. It's to Job's advantage materially to serve God, according to Satan. And so God opens the hedge, and he gives Satan access to Job. And to the children as they sat feasting in the elder brother's house came the message that the Sabaeans had taken away the oxen, of which there were 1,000. And while he was speaking, another messenger came telling of the fire from heaven which consumed 7,000 sheep. And his words were scarcely uttered when the third messenger informed that the Chaldeans took the camels, 3,000 of them. And in each case, the servants were killed. And you know, one cannot read this narrative without thinking of that common expression, it never rains, but it pours. And it does seem that calamity sometimes strikes down with unabated fury upon some, while others seem to go unscathed. I personally have had many occasions in my ministry to silently sit in my study or in a hospital room or even at a deathbed of a parishioner and wonder why some families seem to suffer so much more hardship than others. But again, we search in vain for such answers to such questions. Those questions too remain with the hidden things of God. And then we read in our text of a great fire that in and of itself is not all that unusual. We hear of it frequently, but in most cases, when a great fire destroys, for instance, a barn and consumes all the implements, the gathered feed and all the animals, we suffer great loss, but we still praise God for his protection that at least the fire has stayed in the barn. Oftentimes when watching a television newscast concerning a massive uncontrolled forest fire someplace in the world, we will see people standing before the smoldering ruins of their house. They have lost all their possessions, but with gratitude they acknowledge that the family is safe. All their earthly material possessions were lost, but life and limb of loved ones were spared. And perhaps Job too was thinking, well, after all, it's only property, with the exception of the servants, of course. But perhaps he was wont to say, using the vernacular of today, it's only stuff that was lost. It can be replaced. But then came the heaviest blow of all. Your sons and daughters are all dead. How will Job console himself? We can't give the answer better than the words of Scripture. Then Job arose, tore his clothes, shaved his head, fell down upon the ground, and worshipped. Did you catch that? Job hears of calamity and tragedy in his life beyond belief, beyond comprehension, beyond understanding. And what did he do? And he worshipped. Mighty people of God, while serving a church in Grand Rapids, Michigan for a number of years, I discovered a practice there different from what I was used to in Canada. And I'm not sure if it was unique to that particular church or whether it was common in the U.S., but it's so much different from what I was used to in Canada. In the particular congregation that I served, when a family member, a husband, a wife, or another member died, the family members were usually not in church the first Sunday after the death, and that deeply troubled me. A member of the congregation dies, and the minister instantly clears his desk and he writes two sermons, one for the funeral and one to bring comfort and consolation to the family and the church family on the Sunday morning following the tragedy. But to my great surprise and disappointment, many times the family was not there. And when I then later, much later, had opportunity to ask them why they were not with us in church, then they told me they either were with others at the funeral home, or in their grief they couldn't face the other church members, or they just had more pressing things to do at the moment. People of God, I could not understand that. How can that possibly be? How could that be? It seems to me that church, in the presence of God, is precisely where mourners should be and should want to be. When a child in a family is distressed, he seeks the loving embrace of his father. He seeks the loving security and comfort that his father can provide. And if we are children of our heavenly Father, that's precisely where we should want to be, in his presence. In his presence, his presence is in the church. And now we read in our text that that's how it was with Job. Scripture tells us several times that Job was a man that feared God, and his actions demonstrated that. Job's life crumbled, and what did he do? He worshipped. Job worshipped while he wept, and he blessed God while he bled. What a triumph of faith! The Lord has given, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Someone has once said it is easy to thank God the giver, but can we thank God the taker? That's easy to understand. It comes naturally to thank God when everything is going our way. But what about when God takes away your most prized possession? Are you then still able to worship and praise God? Are you? Job did. He worshiped God in his overwhelming grief. And after all these calamities, there came again a day when all the angels and Satan gathered in God's presence. And again, we read in our text, and the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and shuns evil, and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." And I want to consider that little phrase, "without cause," for just a moment. Congregation, there appears to be a certain purposelessness, I'm not sure if that's a word, but purposelessness about some trials. What I mean is there are trials in our lives which in our minds have no traceable cause. We face certain trials in our lives and we are confronted with great hardship and we don't understand. Life becomes so very hard and we can't explain it or we can't give a reason for it. Oh, indeed, we can always resort to the suggestion that the difficulties in life are deserved because sin is always present to some degree. And that is something which Job's friends later will never tire of telling him often and loudly, but that is clearly not the case here. God has just told us that Job is blameless and upright. Even in the wake of the first trial with all of its horrendous consequences for Job's family, we're told that in all this Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. In other words, what God is saying here is that Job suffered for no apparent reason. And the undiscerning reader will find that deeply troubling. You see, what keeps us going in dark times is the belief that somewhere, somehow, somewhere, there lies a reason for all this that would make sense. For instance, think again of the current pandemic. We know not why God has sent it, but we do know that God is sovereign. And not only is God aware of our circumstances in this time, in these very challenging times, but God has in fact sent it. And God is in control of it. And we find comfort in that knowledge. The idea that God's providence lacks any purpose and direction is not a comforting thought. The idea that even God himself might be acting arbitrarily is a chilling thought indeed. But understand this well. Although God does say that Job's test had been without any reason, it's only so in our eyes. Sin had been the cause of Job's trial. Without sin in the world, there would be no sorrow. But what God was saying was that it was not Job's personal sin that occasioned his trial. We need to understand that concept. It's important that we understand that as being an important principle. What I mean is we need to understand that although there was no reason of personal sin that would explain why Job would suffer the way that he did, that doesn't mean that there was no reason at all. As the book of Job, and in fact all of the Bible, makes clear, there's always a reason behind everything that happens. Providence is never arbitrary. God works together all things for good for those that love him. God works all things after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1. There are no black holes in the governance of God over the universe. His control is absolute, but that's not to say that we can always understand the reason. And in this case, the reason for Job's suffering was this battle being waged between God and Satan. But Job was totally ignorant of that. He was ignorant of the cause behind his sorrow. And so too for us. Most often we cannot understand the reason for our pain. And I'm confident that the hearts of many people adversely affected by the coronavirus are filled with whys. Why? We don't know why. We don't know why God would inflict such pain upon us, but we rest in the knowledge that God knows and God understands, even when we do not. Returning to our text, God speaks to Satan. "Satan, have you considered my servant Job?" "Skin for skin," Satan replied. "All that a man has, he will give for his life. A man will give all that he has to save his own life, but stretch out your hand and touch his flesh and bones, and he will surely curse you to your face." And then the Lord says to Satan, "Very well, He is in your hands, but you must spare his life. And so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord, and he afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. And then Job took a piece of broken pottery, scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. My dear precious people of God, this was certainly Job's day of evil, as Paul calls it in Ephesians 6. And unless you're much different from me, then all we have all had experiences of encountering evil and being faced with temptation. But there also are times or days which are particularly difficult. There are times in our lives when we are acutely conscious of Satan's presence, and we feel that he has made us his special target, and that he is determined to break us and to bring us to our knees. Martin Luther writes of a time in his life in which he sensed Satan's presence so acutely that he literally threw an ink ball at him in order to chase him away. And that's how it was with Job. He must have believed, for reasons that he could not understand, that Satan had made him the special object of his vile attack, and God was allowing it. But although he was bewildered by the suddenness of it all, and despite the fact that his emotions were in a state of turmoil, he was still not moved to cursing God as Satan said he would. Instead, we read, Job got up, tore his robe, shaved his head. That was the customary way of expressing mourning. That was perfectly normal. But he did more. He fell to the ground in worship and said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed, blessed be the name of the Lord." My dear precious people of God, believer and non-believer alike are subject to the trials and tragedies in this life. But there's a very real sense in which the suffering of the Christian is so much greater. The reason would be that in addition to the physical and emotional pain, there is still the inner writhing of the soul as the Christian struggles to understand why God allows such devastation to come to his children. And it is now precisely here that we can learn so much from Job's response. In all that was happening to him, Job never took his eye off God for even a moment. No, rather than challenge or even accuse God of wrongdoing, Job worshipped. He did not understand what was happening to him, but neither did he do the one thing that Satan wanted him to do, shake his fist at God. We don't see that. In fact, we don't even hear him crying out, "Why, God? Why me, God?" No, rather, we see Job on his knees, burying his face in his hands in worship, and we hear him praising God for allowing him to enjoy, even if it was only for a short time, allowing him to enjoy all those things that he had now so suddenly and tragically lost. He had lost all his animals. He had lost his crops. He had lost his home. He had lost his livelihood. And finally, he had lost all of his family. And he worshipped and he confessed that all that he had possessed was only held in trust by him for God. You see, Job understood, people of God, hear me well. Job understood that none of his possessions ever really belonged to him. All of it, including even his children, were his only to hold in trust for God until God took them back. If only more Christians would realize that basic biblical truth, how much easier then it would be when we are called upon to give up those things. My dear precious saints of God, what a source of comfort that biblical truth has to be for the children of God. What a source of blessing that truth would be for all of us when called upon to let go of something or someone we love so dearly. What a comfort for us in our own loss when we remember that Satan might seek to rob us of everything, our health, our family, our livelihood, even our children, but none of those things were ever really ours to possess to eternity. The Lord never intended us to keep those things, But if we are the Lord's, if we know ourselves to belong to God through Christ, then Satan cannot rob us of our salvation, and our eternal security is safe in the Lord Jesus Christ. If only we would remember that when the storms rage around us, then like Job, our response to life's trials, even the most severe trials, will be to keep our wills submissive to the will of God and our hearts worshipful while we fix the eyes of our faith, not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what we see is temporary, but what is unseen, that is eternal, as we read in 2 Corinthians. Let's think about that while we sing from Psalter number 24. Number 24. Congregation, as we go back to our text, walk with me for a moment as we need to see how both the power of God and the power of Satan are involved in Job's trial. First of all, when it comes to Satan, we are sometimes in danger of adopting one of two extremes. On the one hand, we can overrate his power, and we can treat him as if he were almost equal with God. He is not. For he is a creative being, and he does not possess God's attributes of omnipotence or omniscience or omnipresence. The limits of his power may be seen in the fact that he can only do to Job what God directs and allows him to do. But an even greater danger for us is that we underestimate his power. You know, we sometimes see pictures of him in cartoons, and we see this little demon dressed in red pajamas with horns on his head and carrying a pitchfork, and we think it's funny. We smile and we chuckle. We see it as humorous, but people of God, do not underestimate Satan's craft and cunning and power. We see his power, especially here, in relation to Job's calamities. Follow this with me. Notice with me that two of his attacks upon Job were connected with his manipulation of men, the Sabians and the Chaldeans. Then with his control over the forces of nature, the fire and the wind. And finally with his use of sickness afflicting Job's body. Tremble with me at Satan's great power. Satan is a formidable opponent. He has power to manipulate the minds of men. When the Sabaeans and the Chaldean raiders carried off Job's flocks and his herds and killed the servants, their hearts and minds were being manipulated by Satan, who wields terrible power over the minds and wills of men. But Satan, with the permissive will of God, can also at times have control over the forces of nature, which he then uses for his own purposes. The fire of God that destroyed Job's sheep may well have been lightning, and the mighty wind that destroyed the house of his children may well have been a tornado or a hurricane, but Satan had a hand in both. Satan's power is extensive, and it can at times even control the forces of nature and to cause confusion and harm in the people of God. And then if that were not frightening enough, Satan knows our human nature so well, and he understands how highly we value bodily health and comfort. And so sickness, therefore, can be a powerful instrument in Satan's hands, and he uses it with great effect upon Job. What a tragic sight Job presents in our text, sitting among the ashes, seeking relief from his pain by scraping the revolting sores that had disfigured his emaciated body from the soles of his feet to the crown of his head. And it was all Satan's doing in an attempt to break his faith. He attempted, but he failed to get him to curse God. But congregation, in all of your difficulties, when Satan utilizes other people or mobilizes the forces of nature against you, even when Satan sends sickness, then hold fast to that scriptural doctrine of God's sovereignty. For all of his sinister power and cunning, Satan remains a created being, and therefore he is no match for the sovereign God who created him. He is the enemy of our souls, and he will use every means at his disposal to bring about our spiritual destruction. We may never forget that Satan is an enemy, indeed, a formidable enemy, but he is a defeated enemy. and all his vicious attacks upon believers, they're only a counter-offensive against the crushing defeat he has already received at Golgotha. Satan cannot harm believers because believers belong to Christ, and his victory is our victory. We are the overcomers of whom John speaks in his letter. For everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that has overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, 1 John. Then finally and briefly, there is one more character introduced to us. It's Job's wife. We hear from her only briefly, but her role in this whole matter is significant and given us for instruction and warning. I said earlier that Satan manipulates the minds of men for his own evil purposes, and I meant by that people. Satan uses people. Satan uses people to cause us grief and sorrow. Satan uses men and women to try to lead us astray. How we need to remember that. Satan uses other people to lead us away from God. And oftentimes it is even men and women who are closest to us. And that comes out so clearly here in the response of Job's wife to all that has happened to him. Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die. And he replies, you are talking as a foolish woman. Shall we accept good from God and not adversity? And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. My dear people, God, Satan will stoop to anything. He will use any means to undermine the faith of God's people. He will use even our own family. He will use a husband, a wife, or even children to achieve his ends. The response of Job's wife teaches us how subtle the temptation can be and how Satan can approach us as an angel of light. It's not always those who are hostile to the gospel that cause us harm. You see, Satan does not announce his presence with a loud clashing of cymbals. Oh, Satan is crafty and he's cunning and he sneaks up on us on slippered feet and we don't hear him coming. We are naturally leery of the world, but sometimes the attack comes from within, and it may come from where we least expect it. It may even come from those closest to us. And that's what we see here in Job's wife. John Calvin calls her an instrument of Satan, and here she becomes Satan's mouthpiece, and she urges her husband to do the very thing Satan set out to make him do. To curse God and die. Isn't that precisely what Satan had sworn to God that Job would do? Isn't that precisely what all of Satan's vomit towards Job was all about? Hadn't Satan set out to make Job curse God? Of course. But when all of the calamity failed to shake Job's faith, then Satan entered Job's wife and he used her. But Job would have none of it. As his reply makes clear, he admonishes her with that question, shall we accept good from God and not adversity? This matches the spirit of Romans 8, and we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Job had enjoyed many of the good things of this life, and now that adversity and trial had come to him, he is prepared to accept also that as coming from God, and he submits to God's will. In all this, Job did not sin. My dear young people tuning in here this afternoon, my dear young people, once again, we are reminded of how absolutely critical it is that you date and marry only in the Lord. How urgent it is that you date and marry only one who shares a like precious faith with you. If you are careless in that matter, then it may be that it is Satan who is choosing your mate instead of God in order to use him or her to destroy you spiritually, perhaps eternally. My dear precious people of God, young and old, as we struggle in this sin-darkened world, see here Job as our example. Job accepts without question that God is in absolute control of his life and that his suffering is in no way a sign that God has forsaken him. Job believes that God is just and righteous, and therefore he accepts without complaint or question all that has happened to him. Oh, later he is not so reticent in questioning God's dealing with him, and later he has plenty of hard things to say about God's goodness and justice. But we need to be reminded that although Job was blameless, he was only so in Christ. He was not sinless in that sense. In that sense, he was no different from the rest of us. For we too, while we accept the sovereignty of God and the control he exercises over our lives, nevertheless, we too often find it difficult in times of suffering and trial to accept that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And yet, it's true. All things do work harmoniously for the believer within the marvelous providence of God, for we have been called according to his purpose. And now, my dear people of God, here's where it all comes together. We've been called according to the purpose of God. And what's his purpose? His purpose is to bring us to glory. And no amount of suffering, no trial, however intense, severe, or fierce, can prevent us from entering into the joy and the blessedness of eternal glory. In fact, all of our earthly suffering comes our way, sent by God to make us fit for our eternal home. Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, and give God thanks in all circumstances, even in great affliction. Congregation, let me close with an illustration. The story is told, and it's a true story. The story is told of a certain man named Horatio Spafford. Perhaps he's familiar to you. Having suffered great financial disaster in the fires of Chicago in 1873, he sent his wife and four children to England by boat. His intentions were to finish up some business and then to follow on a later voyage. And in God's unsearchable providence, halfway across the Atlantic, the ship carrying his family collided with another ship, and among the 200 people who drowned were all four of the Spafford children. And upon reaching the shores of England, Horatio's wife sent him a telegram which read, "Saved, but now alone." Her husband caught the very next boat across in order to be with his grieving wife, and it is said, when the boat that he was on stopped for a few moments at that point where the sinking and drowning of his four children had taken place, Stafford took out paper and pencil and he wrote, "When peace like a river attendeth my soul, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." Could you do that? If your life seems to crumble and God sends great affliction your way, if he sends you great adversity, if all of your plans, your dreams, your hopes slip through your fingers and lie shattered at your feet, could you still in faith confidently say, "But I know that in life and in death, in body and soul, I belong to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, and therefore I know that nothing, not the gates of hell or even Satan himself can snatch me out of the hands of my Savior"? Could you do that? If not, if you're not certain that that has not yet been resolved for you, then run to Golgotha. Do it yet today. Go to Golgotha and ask him to grant you a heart of living faith. Do it yet today. And then with Horatio Spafford and with Christians everywhere, you can jubilantly, confidently sing and say, "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul." In the trials of life, when Satan sifts us in order to have us, pray that God would make each of us men and women of such faith. Shall we pray? Father, what a glorious, encouraging gospel we heard again this afternoon. We pray, Father, that hearts may have been open to receive it and that that word may have been directed into our hearts and that we may keep it there and use it to fight against and to overcome our many sins. Father, we thank you that we know that we have an almighty God in heaven who is not only the creator but also the sustainer of the universe and who is our Father in heaven. We have all earthly fathers or have had earthly fathers, and our earthly fathers wanted to give us every good thing, but they were not always able. There was many things they wanted to provide and couldn't, but we have an almighty God and Father in heaven who is able and willing and desires to give us every good thing and has given us every good thing up to and including grace upon grace, up to and including salvation itself. And so, Father, with Christians everywhere, we are able to say, believe and sing. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. May that be the confession of us all. Amen.